Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are our believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is the word of the Lord.
So we are taking a break temporarily from the Gospel of John, and we are going to hop back into that once we are, Lord willing, back together in person again. So we're taking a break, and we're going to look at the New Testament book of Titus. And so if you have your Bible, you can open it to Titus chapter 1, and that's where we're going to be. And I want to give you some background on the book of Titus. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to his ministry co-worker named Titus, who was ministering on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And this was written about the mid-60s. And he was instructing Titus on establishing healthy leadership for the churches there on Crete and how these new, mostly new believers, were supposed to live out their faith, practically speaking, in everyday life and the relationships that they had. So our leadership felt compelled, like, this is what we want to focus on in this time. We're calling this thing faith in everyday life. So as we think about the Bible, we have to remember that the Bible's not, as many people think, like ethereal and impractical. It's just kind of like philosophical, theoretical, ethereal, religious things. It's actually very earthy in a sense and practical, and speaks into the complexities of our life and everyday life. And so what we want to do is we want to ground ourselves in God's word in this time and in these upcoming weeks and consider how to live out our faith in all the complexities and the confusions of our strange days that we find ourselves living in. So let's jump into this letter. So Paul begins in typical first century style letter writing fashion, and he identifies himself first as the author, and he writes this in verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." So we want to note here that everything that's going to follow in this letter, he says, is for the sake of their faith. For the sake of their faith. So as we spend time in this book of Titus, we're doing it for the sake of strengthening our faith in Jesus, as well as, Paul says, for the sake of, he says, your knowledge of the truth. Your knowledge of the truth. That's an important word that fills this epistle and what we call the pastoral epistle. So 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that word truth shows up a lot there. And this very notion of truth is contested in our day. Like, some people say, well, no, truth can't ever be objective and knowable. It's entirely relevant to the individual or the culture. So we need to think about this idea of truth. Some truths, we should note, are relative to the individual. Like the truth that pork rinds are delicious. And people judge me for that. My wife thinks it's disgusting, but I'm not ashamed. In fact, I would note that Costco sells giant bags of pork rinds, which tells me I'm not the only one that's enjoying these crispy clouds of porkaliciousness. That's what it says on the bag, and I totally agree. So truth can be relative in the sense of personal preference. But some things are true or false regardless of personal preference. Like whether or not God exists, that's true or false regardless of personal preference. Either Jesus bodily rose from the dead, or he didn't, regardless of personal preference. For Jesus and the apostles, truth is objective and knowable and has bearing on every person. And it's not just intellectual. And that's how oftentimes we think of truth as a body of facts that can be known or believed. And in the scriptures, it's not just simply a body of facts to be known. The knowledge about Christ has something ethical. There's an ethical dimension about it. There's an ethical thrust to truth. And you see this in verse 1. He says, for the sake of their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, or which leads to godliness. In other words, and here's the big idea, if you're taking notes, here's the big idea. The goal of knowing the truth is to live a godly life. The goal of knowing the truth is to live a godly life. Not just to know certain things and feel good that you know them, but knowing the truth of Christ so that you can live a godly life. That's the big idea of the passage. The reason that our Bibles are open right now is not so that we can get more religious information, but it's for our personal transformation, that we would live godly lives. And by godly, we mean devoted to and pleasing to God. That's what we mean by godliness. Again, the goal of knowing the truth is to live a godly life. All of this then, pay attention to verse 2, all of this is rooted in the hope of eternal life. Last week in our online discussion that we had on Facebook on Romans chapter 12, Rex Gorman, our worship and communications lead, who was just up here leading worship for us, said this last week. It was very important. Something that we need to remember is that our eternal life in Christ is secure. It's untouchable. It's totally secure. There's nothing that can take away from it. It's like trying to break into Fort Knox with a BB gun. You cannot get into it. It is secure for us. It's untouchable in Christ. So as we think about our context, we think about coronavirus and the fears that envelop some people and we're tempted to be enveloped by as well. Coronavirus could ravage your body or through its effects, your bank account, but it can't touch your eternal life in Christ. It simply cannot. And Paul writes this in Romans 8, and this has become increasingly more and more for me just an anchor for my soul, and I commend it to you for your consideration this week to meditate on. Very famous passage, Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, which, by the way, would include coronavirus, nothing in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what that's saying is our eternal hope, our eternal life in Christ, the security of it's untouchable. It cannot be taken away. Nothing can separate us from Christ. Nothing in all creation, including viruses, including economic collapses. Even if I pray that doesn't happen, but should it happen, should anything happen in this world, this remains the same. This remains untouchable. And I want to note too, in verse 4, Paul writes this, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace and peace, a very common opening that we can kind of fly over because it's usually that way in Paul's letters. But we should camp there for a little bit because what this means is that there is an endless supply of the grace of God for his people in Christ, an endless supply. And then he says, there's peace. And then we have this promise of peace in such a strange and turbulent time when people are freaking out about things. Peace is an important thing. We're all attracted to that word for good reason, right? So last week I was talking with a woman from our church and we were just talking about our weeks and how crazy all of this is. And she was telling us that she was at Business Costco and she had her cart and she had some things in her cart, some, of course, Lysol wipes, and she had some Kleenex. And then she had two big packages of toilet paper. And so she left her cart for a little bit and she went to go get something. And when she came back to her cart, these two separate women had taken her toilet paper out of her cart. She caught one woman in the act, and instead of apologizing, the woman says, well, there's another lady who took another one, and points. And so this sister of ours from our church was just dumbfounded. She didn't know what to say, and so we're just talking about the craziness of this whole thing. Yeah, technically, I guess, that we were talking, technically it wasn't hers. Is it stealing when somebody takes something from your cart? You haven't paid for it yet. Well, it's definitely not culturally appropriate, so the lady gave it back. And anyhow, I was thinking about this. If we know the Jesus of the Bible, who calms a raging storm with a word, and who feeds thousands, multitudes, with a meager 5 loaves and 2 fish, then we have no reason to freak out. We have no reason to panic. And we should remember the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, or if you have enough toilet paper. That's me, not Jesus, but the implication is there, right? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows what we need. So what should we do? Jesus tells us, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All the things that you need to live out your life before God, living the will of God, will be supplied for you. So there's no reason to panic. There's no reason to fear. And as we encounter those fears, the question is then, what do we do with those things? Well, our minds run back to this grace and peace, this prayer of peace and grace that Paul prays over Titus. We should be praying this and speaking this over one another because we need it. So that's his greeting. And then Paul transitions to give Titus instructions on establishing godly leadership in these churches. Now, I'm not going to walk through every single qualification that he lists for elders here, but essentially Paul says elders are to be men who live exemplary lives. That's the thrust of this. Men who live exemplary lives. And so let me read this again, verses 5-9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So you see this emphasis here on living exemplary lives for church leadership and elders. They're called to be above reproach. He says above reproach two times in verse 6 and in verse 7. What does he mean by that? Well, above reproach doesn't mean sinless, because then we'd all be out. There's no one qualified for any leadership. But it basically means that you are not, no legitimate accusation may be made against them. They're living in such a way that no legitimate accusation of wrongdoing might be made against them. So what does that look like practically speaking? Well, as you read the qualifications, as you go through the list, that's fleshing out what it looks like to live above reproach. There are some competencies required for elders, for example, like the ability to shepherd your family well and ability to instruct people in doctrine. But overall, the emphasis is on character. The emphasis is on godliness. And notice again that this godliness is inseparable from the knowledge of truth. Because look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So do you see it there? There's a connection between the trustworthy word, the truth, as taught, and the way that they live. That there's this call to godliness. In other words, there should be no inconsistency between what you say you believe and how you behave. Jesus has a word for this kind of inconsistency between belief and behavior, professed belief and behavior. Do you know what that word is? Hypocrisy. So years ago, I did this little social experiment with hypocrisy. My wife and I were hiking with a woman who was new to our church up above Multnomah Falls in this beautiful and pristine forest above Multnomah Falls, east of Portland and overlooking the Columbia River Gorge. And so we're hiking up there, and I intentionally, as part of my little social experiment, I intentionally commented several times, she's hiking behind me, my wife's hiking in front of me, on how beautiful and pristine the forest was. And then when I finished like a Cliff Bar or a granola bar or something, I just took the wrapper and I just threw it off to the side of the trail behind me so that she would have to walk over it, and or at least see it on the side there. And I just kept walking for a little bit just to see what she would do. And I couldn't take the awkward silence anymore. So I finally turned around and said, I'm just kidding. And so she kind of let out this sigh of relief, like this gasp, like, oh, I'm so glad that you weren't serious in doing that. My wife sort of gasped and said, I can't believe you did that. And it was awkward, but it was part of my social experiment, because it's obvious. It's obvious to people when there's an inconsistency between what we say we believe, like, oh, this is a beautiful forest, we should take care of God's creation here, this is beautiful, and then what we do and how we behave. And people can see that, and it's obvious if there's an inconsistency there. And that's the situation, or similar, to the churches that Titus was overseeing. There were people in the church, false teachers, who professed faith in Christ, but who were living inconsistently with the truth of Christ. Those two things, professed faith in Christ, was not in sync with the truth of Christ. And in verse 10, Paul calls them, if you see there, insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. And some of them were members of what Paul calls the circumcision party, which likely means that they were Jewish, and they were teaching that the way to be accepted by God was through Jesus plus some other requirement. In their case, it was likely Jesus is the way of salvation plus observing circumcision plus observing Jewish dietary laws. That's likely what it was. And in our day, this kind of false teaching takes the form of things like Jesus plus baptism. Jesus plus belonging to this or that denomination. Jesus plus belonging to the Republican or the Democratic Party. Jesus plus believing in either Calvinistic or Arminian theology. So this Jesus plus thing, Paul is coming against this Jesus plus idea that salvation is Jesus plus something else that we do. Paul is clear in his writings that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And saying that salvation depends in any way on something that we do, our performance undermines the gospel of grace, which says our salvation is entirely rooted and grounded in what God has done decisively through Jesus dying in our place for our sins and rising from the dead for our eternal life. And anything that adds to that is a false gospel, Paul would say, and it's damaging, which is why he says in verse 11, they must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. The word upsetting is like the same word that was used of Jesus in the temple when he's flipping over tables. It's turning over people's faith. It's inhibiting, impeding genuine faith and damaging faith in Jesus Christ. So they must be silenced. And then he says this in verses 12 and 13, which I don't know, it's always kind of hit me as somewhat humorous. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So he just kind of broad brushes all of the Cretans. And he says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So what is this thing about? Is he just being critical of the Cretans? What's Paul getting at? His point is that false teaching leads to ungodliness. False teaching leads to ungodliness. So this false teaching would have been readily accepted in Crete, which was well known for its indulgent immorality. So he's saying, this is not the way that you want to go. He's telling Titus to correct the false teachers with the truth, or their teaching will only continue to lead to more ungodliness. So again, to state the big idea again, we see that the goal of knowing the truth is to live a godly life. He says of them in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So they say, we know God, but their life tells a different story. There's an inconsistency, and it's obvious. So what we take away from this is that professing faith isn't the same thing as possessing faith. They're not the same thing. They say they know God, but their lives are telling a different story. And so this verse here is kind of, 16 down at the bottom, is kind of like a bookending piece to the opening verse, verse 1, except it's the flip side of that truth. The lack of really knowing the truth leads to ungodliness. So we said early up in verse 1 that the goal of knowing truth is to live a godly life. And this is the flip side of the bookend of that. Their lack of really knowing the truth is actually what leads to ungodliness. So what does it mean for us who follow Jesus, especially in this time that we can't be together? What should we be taking from this? Well, I can only give you a few ideas in the time that we have here. I think one of the things it means is that we should ask, do we really know God? Is it evident in our lives by the way that we live that we really know God? Would people be surprised to find out that you identify as a Christian? If people are shocked that you call yourself a Christian, then maybe there's a good chance there's an inconsistency there, and maybe we should ask, do I really know God? Is it evident in my life? Are we fit for good works? See, Paul says they're unfit for good works. So if we are really seeking the knowledge of Christ, knowing him personally, that should be converting into a godly life that makes us fit for good works that we do for his glory and for the good of those around us. So we should be asking that question, is it evident in my life that I know God? I think another implication is this means that as you study the word on your own, and hopefully as you gather in your little micro gatherings in your groups, don't do it to get more head knowledge. Because one of the huge mistakes we make in the church today is we think that the more we know of this, the more that we can recite of this, therefore the more spiritually mature we are. But that's not how it works. The goal of knowledge is not simply to fill our heads intellectually with ideas, but to lead to a godly life. So don't do it to get more head knowledge, but do it so that you're growing in actually knowing Christ intimately and personally, to grow in godliness and good works. And maybe ask the Lord this week, like, are there areas of my character that you want to work on in me? And Lord, help me to learn how to express those in good works toward others, something we should ask the Lord. And as you lead a godly life, and do good to our neighbors around us, if we do that, if we live a godly life and are doing good to our neighbors around us, then we'll be a blessing. We'll be a blessing to them. And our lives will not be a contradiction to this gospel that we say we believe. Our lives will be in beautiful harmony with the truth of Christ. And our neighbors may just see in this crazy time that there is some sort of grace and peace. And maybe that's not the language that I use, but maybe they'll see something unique about us, that you just seem to have a peace about you. And we know that that's the peace of Christ. There's a grace and peace that's on us. And maybe that will give us an opportunity for them to ask us about this. And we'll have an opportunity, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, to share the reason for the hope that lies within. So I commend these things to you to consider them and to think about them this week and really ask the Lord, what do you want us to do in this time? What do you want me to do in terms of our good works? So let me just close this time in prayer and we'll sing another song together. So Lord, we are grateful for your word this morning, grateful that you would give us this word to instruct us in how we live. And Lord, may we as a church that values the Bible never open it up and teach it and then walk away from it thinking we've done all that we need to do because we've simply heard what it says. As James, the book of James, calls us to not just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. Lord, may there be a beautiful harmony between our knowledge of the truth of Christ and the way that we live our lives, so that others may see that there's grace and peace upon us and may ask us and we may have opportunity. Lord, give us opportunity in this time to share the hope that we have in Christ. It's eternal. It's something you promised before the ages began. And Lord, if there are those out here right now who don't know this hope of Christ, then I pray that this might be helpful for them, Lord, in receiving the truth of the gospel and finding a security and a peace and a grace that is in you and you alone and what you have done for us, God, through Jesus, not by our own performance, not Jesus plus, but Jesus only. That's it. And then there's a whole life to be lived inside of that in your power and in your grace. So Lord, help us this week and help us to encourage one another mutually. Help us to reach out and we feel kind of isolated from one another. Lord, would you protect our people? Would you protect this region? Would you protect the world? Would you come against this virus? We pray for an end. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would watch over people and that this might be used in your power to spark interest in Jesus, who offers a security of eternal life in him. So we ask this now in his great name. Amen.